Father, we've been reminded this morning of your steadfast love. We've been reminded that in you we have salvation, we have security, and we have steadfast love. We praise you that you are a God who readily bestows that onto us. And so now as we look at your word, I ask that you would open our hearts, that as we work through what a healthy church looks like, that this would be true of us here at Cambria, that we would be passionate about obeying you and serving you and advancing your kingdom until the day that you come and make it a reality. Until that day, help us to be faithful. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 this morning. Mentioned a couple times, we've been working through the characteristics of a healthy church. What exactly are we aiming for? What are we trying to accomplish? A recent study demonstrated that 2 out of 3 Americans say that religion is gaining influence in their personal lives. However, 90% say that it is losing influence in America generally. So think about that. Over 66% said it's gaining influence on them personally, but 90% say it's losing influence on our country. You combine the figures, and the result is that Americans are getting more and more religious, but it's making less and less of a difference. It's what it's stating. The simplest explanation for this is that we simply don't understand God's call to discipleship. We don't understand what true faith is actually about. We don't understand what it actually means to be a Christian. Last week we discussed the realities of the gospel. What it looks like as a healthy church has a high view of God's sacrifice. Sometimes we think that the main thing is simply to get people through the gates of heaven. Get them to pray a prayer and we're good. If we can get conversions, then we've accomplished our purpose. However, a high view of the gospel is only the first part. Over the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at the final 3 characteristics of a healthy church. And these final 3 can be summarized with one statement. A healthy church holds a high view of God's people. A healthy church holds a high view of God's people. The first of these final 3 characteristics is simply this. A healthy church holds a high view of discipleship, growing people in Christ's likeness. Just before Jesus went to heaven, he gave us what has been called the Great Commission. A common misunderstanding of this Great Commission is that it's all about evangelism, going and telling people about the sacrifice of Jesus and that they need to be saved. However, the Great Commission is actually about discipleship. Evangelism is simply the first part of this. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we're to go make disciples of the nations. It means we're to be making disciples of one another. This is our purpose here at Cambria Baptist Church, to make disciples. In fact, it's at the core of our missions statement. Cambria Baptist Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That's our mission statement, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. To discuss this characteristic of a healthy church, we could turn to a number of passages in the Word of God that talk about discipleship. We could turn to Ephesians 4, part of which was read last week and part of which was read this week as part of our offering. "And he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemings, but rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We could read or work through Ephesians 2, where 1 through 9 talk about the reality of the gospel, that we were lost and now we have been saved and made alive. And verse 10 tells us we are His workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We could turn to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this characteristic of a healthy church, this idea of discipleship, is found throughout Scripture. It is well represented in the Word of God. This is not something we're simply pulling out of context from one passage. It is a core of what the church is to be. Today, I've chosen to look at Matthew 16 as we look at this characteristic. And I've chosen this passage for today because it lays out for us exactly what we are supposed to do as disciples. It gives us feet to this. This text answers for us what being a disciple of Christ looks like. It tells us what we are to be doing as a church if we have a high view of discipleship. It tells us this is, as we make disciples of the nations, as we make disciples of Hillsdale County, this is what we're trying to accomplish in our lives and in others' lives. So let's look at it. Matthew 16, beginning in verse number 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." There are a couple of parallel texts of this. The same account is also found in Mark chapter 8, verses 30 through chapter 9, verse 1, and in Luke 9, verses 21 through 27. Towards the end of His ministry, Christ began to prepare His disciples for what was coming. He began to prepare them for the immense task they were going to face. He was going to die, be resurrected, ascend into heaven, and they would be on their own to establish this entity He had laid out called the church, to see the gospel advance around the world and see the kingdom of Christ established. And in this narrative, Christ introduced to them and informs His disciples of the high cost of discipleship. He introduces this theme of the cost of discipleship by informing them of His impending death and of the way He was going to reveal to them this path of discipleship. And through the death of God himself, we would be able to enter into relationship with him and enter this way of discipleship. But this purchase of our redemption would also serve as a template for our discipleship and our leading of others into becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. So Christ begins by informing the 12 that he would soon suffer and die for the sins of mankind. It says in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised again." This word "show" here is this idea of informing or demonstrating, that he was demonstrating them and teaching them of what was coming. This was very contrary to anything that they would have understood. The popular Judaism of Jesus' day stated that the Messiah would come, but he would throw off this yoke of Roman bondage and establish this glorious kingdom in the line of King David and reign forever. And just like their fellow Jews, the 12 expected Jesus to throw off this oppressive Roman yoke, dethrone the Herods, and establish God's earthly kingdom in all its glory. So it's difficult for them to even begin to understand the concept of a suffering Messiah. What do you mean you're going to die? You're going to suffer things from the Jewish leaders. And so to this end, Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him for it. It says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" You know, perhaps he was feeling this authority due to the fact that back in verse 17, Christ had applauded him for his faith and acknowledged him as his acknowledgement of Christ's messiahship. And so he's feeling really good about himself. Christ has just complimented him, and he's feeling his oats a little bit. And so he says, "Far be it from you, Lord." This is a simple Greek phrase. It simply means, "May God be gracious and not let this happen to you." It really says "grace to you" is the word, if you translate it word for word. And it just simply means, God has too much grace to let this happen. May God in his mercy spare you from this. And he says, this shall never happen to you. This word "never," it's not just "never," it's a double negative. May this never, ever, 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 ever happen to you. Jesus, this isn't supposed to, you're the Messiah. This isn't going to happen. And it's a colloquialism which simply stated, this isn't going to happen ever. God would never let this happen. May God in his mercy spare you. However, little did he realize that it was God's mercy which was actually going to make this happen. He didn't understand exactly what he was saying. It reminds us of Proverbs 14:12. "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Just because it seems to make sense to us doesn't always mean it's what God wants to do or what he is trying to do. You know, as Christians, we're quick to look down on Peter for daring to rebuke Christ. You know, we look at Peter and think, oh, there he goes again. Good old Peter. Put his foot in his mouth. It's what he does. We're quick to rebuke him for it. But we should be honest in recognizing that we have, in effect, contradicted the Lord at times as well. You know, the believer who complains about his sufferings and trial and asks, why me, Lord? I don't deserve this. They're doing the same thing as Peter. It's easy to accept God's blessings. It's not quite so easy to accept his testings. It's easy to accept prosperity and health as part of God's plan, but not so much hardship and illness. When joy comes to us, we're quick to praise God for it. He's so good. But when suffering comes, we're more inclined to doubt God's wisdom and love. One man said, "So deeply is pride rooted in the hearts of men that they think wrong is done them and complain if God does not simply comply with everything they consider to be right." This was Peter. "That doesn't seem right, Jesus. No, that's hard. We're not doing that. So Jesus turns and rebukes him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It says, "Depart from me. Get behind me." When combined with "get behind me" and "depart," it's this idea of "get out of my sight. I don't want to look at you right now." So Christ throws his disciple a distance from him, sets him aside, and says, "Don't say that. Don't ever say that." In fact, he says, "Don't ever say that, Satan." It'd be hard to imagine anything that would have shocked Peter more than that. It would have been no less shocking to him than it would be to us today if someone said that to you. "Get behind me, Satan." So who are you calling Satan? "Not Satan. I just confessed you." Remember that like 10 verses ago, Jesus? They didn't have verses. "I confessed you." And yet Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he calls him a stumbling block, a hindrance. This actually is the Greek word scandalon. Sound familiar? We get the English word scandal from it. It says, "You are causing a scandal here. You're wanting me to cause a scandal by not obeying God." This word was originally used of an animal trap, in particular the part where the bait was placed. Maybe you have mouse traps at your house to kill those cute little fuzzy creatures, right? You put a little cheese or peanut butter right there on that spot. Hopefully you're better than me at it, where I do it and it catches my finger, right? That little part where you put the bait, that would be the scandal. That's what he's talking about. You're putting that bait in front of me, trying to trap me. Satan was using Peter to set a trap for Jesus. What Jesus is accusing Peter of saying was, "My way is better than the Father's." The same apostle who had just confessed Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God now contradicted him, and the one whom the Father had just inspired to give that confession is now inspired by Satan. Let us be careful lest we think we have arrived spiritually. Lest we begin to think, "I'm pretty spiritually mature. I mean, those other people, they need to get their act together." It's the same one who was inspired by God to confess Jesus as the Messiah, just a few minutes later was inspired by Satan to lay a trap for him. As one commentator has observed, Peter could hardly have understood that by his attempt to dissuade Jesus from the cross, he was placing arrows in the bow of Satan to be shot at his beloved Savior. He was a hindrance because he'd set his eyes on the things of man. And this is the core to all that we struggle with, setting our eyes, our mind, being intent on the things of man. And when we have a wrong focus, it dilutes our view of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And it's in this, Jesus is laying the groundwork for the lesson he's going to give. The way of following Christ, the way of discipleship, is not a way of ease, but a way of suffering. We need to not be focused on the things of men, because if we are going to be disciples of God, it's going to be a long, arduous, and very difficult task. And a healthy church with a high view of discipleship needs to understand the two realities that Christ is about to lay before them. The first reality is this: it's the cost of discipleship. Discipleship comes with a high cost. It's at this point Jesus begins to inform the disciples of the high cost they'd face. He informs them of the price required to follow him. It's one of the most important facts that we as a church need to understand. The way of Christ, the way of discipleship, comes with a high cost. It comes with a price tag. Verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It begins by saying, if anyone would come after me, if anybody purposes or desires, anybody. You know, most churchgoers assume that radical discipleship is only for the most advanced Christians, not for ordinary believers. However, Christ's call here is for everyone who claims the name of Christ. Everyone who calls himself a Christian, this is for you. This calling to radical discipleship is not for some kind of super Christian, but for ordinary Christians. And Christianity actually teaches that a personal relationship with Jesus transforms our entire spiritual and physical existence. And to thrive through the challenges of life, to thrive as a church, we need to understand this threefold cost. The first step, the statement, it requires self-denial. Let him deny himself. It's to act in a wholly unselfish manner. It means to actually give up your personality and completely disown yourself. It's the word Jesus used to describe the acts of Peter in his denial of him when he was being questioned. Peter would soon deny Christ. I don't know him. Completely disown him. Jesus says, instead of denying me, you need to deny yourself. You know, it formed a solemn, prophetic contrast to what Peter was going to do. But this goes against every grain of our sinful nature. We inherently believe that life is about us. So deeply rooted in our hearts is the pride of men that we think wrong is done us and complain if God doesn't comply with everything that we want or everything that we deem to be right. You know, perhaps the biggest barrier to costly discipleship is narcissism, the attitude that life is all about me. We live in a culture of narcissism. Life is all about you. If it feels good, do it. Who are you to tell them they can't do that because it makes them happy? And life is all about you. But what happens to a church in this culture of narcissism? Well, the answer is obvious. People only go to church if they can get something out of it. It's easy to fall prey to the belief that the church is all about us. What we can get out of it. Is it enjoyable to us? Was it a good day at church today? It depends. Did I walk out with warm butterflies in my tummy? Or did I walk out feeling little? If I walked out feeling warm and fuzzy, it was a great day. And if I walked out having not been acknowledged or having been mistreated, it was a terrible day at church. But we need to recognize that this church is not about us. The way to avoid this self-centered spirituality is to recognize that Christianity is not about what God can do for me, but about my giving my whole entire life to him. Romans 13, 14. We're told, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. 1 John 2:16 tells us that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, making life all about me, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. So to deny self is to subject oneself entirely to the lordship and resources of Jesus Christ. It's an utter rejection of self-will and self-sufficiency. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus proclaimed that the first requirement for entering the kingdom of God, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. To have this spirit of utter poverty in regards to my own goodness, my own righteousness, my own works, my own merit. It's to humbly recognize my own spiritual helplessness. And it's only the person who realizes how poor he is who will ever know the riches of Christ, who will ever know this way of discipleship. Psalm 34:18 tells us the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 51:17 tells us the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. One man wrote, growth in grace is growth downward. It's the forming of a lower estimation of ourselves. It's a deepening realization of our nothingness. It's a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. You know, a true church is the opposite of the church of Oprah. It's not about making you feel good about yourselves. It's making you feel good about your God. That's the first step to discipleship. We cannot be disciples of Christ to make life all about ourselves. Jonathan Edwards wrote, I've been this morning to him and told him that I gave him myself wholly. I have given every power to him. I have this morning told him that I did take him for my whole portion and happiness, looking on nothing else as any part of my happiness. This I have done, and I pray God for the sake of Christ to look upon it as a self-dedication and to receive me now as entirely his own and to deal with me in all respects as such, whether he fills me or prospers me or whatever he pleases to do with me, I who am his. You know, we can't be a healthy church if we're a church filled with narcissistic people who make life all about them. The first step to a high view of discipleship is self-denial. The cost of discipleship is the death of our pride. However, the cost does not end there with self-denial. We must also recognize that discipleship requires sacrifice. He says, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. This idea of taking up is this calling for a specific and decisive action. Taking up this cross was a proverbial expression, but it was connected and it referred to a readiness to endure even the most painful and shameful death in following Jesus. When the disciples in the crowd heard Jesus speak of taking up the cross, there was nothing mystical to them about the idea. You know, today we put crosses on everything. And we see it as a sign of something wonderful. In fact, we put it on jewelry. Look at my cross. But this is not what it would have been this day. No, they immediately pictured a poor, condemned soul walking the road, carrying the instrument of his execution on his own back. A man who took up his cross began his death march, carrying the very beam on which he would hang. It's a proverbial expression, but in this connection, it refers to the readiness to give everything for Jesus. So for a disciple of Christ to take up his cross is for him to be willing to start on a death march. To be a disciple of Christ is to be willing in his service to suffer indignity, to suffer pain, to suffer reproach and rejection, to suffer perhaps even death of a condemned criminal. The meaning is that no one can be reckoned to be a disciple of Christ unless they're true imitators of him, even to the point where they will pursue the same course of death. To take up one's cross is simply to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It's the willingness to endure shame and embarrassment and reproach and rejection and persecution and even martyrdom for his sake. This is a travesty in our own culture. We consider it suffering for Jesus to sit in a hard pew for 30 minutes on Sunday. Our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering for Jesus, crouched in tiny prison cells for their lifetime. We fear the persecution of the raised eyebrow, when in reality, we ought to be willing to suffer much more for the cause of Christ. You know, Luke adds the word daily. Let him take up his cross daily. And it's a reminder that this isn't a one-time thing. It's something we must do every single day. You know, many people want a no-cost discipleship. We want to follow Jesus for free. But Christ offers no such option. He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy. For whoever will find his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You know, from beginning to end, the Christian life is a life of sacrifice, of offering oneself to God for death. Instead of telling us to bring an offering, he actually urges us to be the offering. As the hymnist wrote, "Must I bear this cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me." There is nothing exciting or self-fulfilling about taking up the cross. It's giving up our rights in order to follow Christ. It's stating that our walk with God is not about our entertainment. It's not about a frivolous pursuit. It's about a sober calling. This is my concern with what I call fun church today. Because God didn't call us to fun. God called us to self-denial and to sacrifice. The second step to a high view of discipleship is taking up our cross. The cost of discipleship is the sacrifice of everything, including our rights. Finally, the cost of discipleship is submission. He says, "Take up his cross and follow me." To follow after like a disciple, to stick to a chosen path. You know, we can't have Christ on our own terms. Following Christ entails a wholesale buy-in to his cause. True discipleship is submission to the lordship of Christ that becomes a pattern of life. 1 John 2:6, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." People that don't want to submit to Christ's lordship, and so they imagine that it's possible to be saved by Christ without ever becoming a servant of Christ. But discipleship demands everything we are and everything that we have. And although imperfect obedience is inevitable because we've unredeemed flesh, we still have our sinful nature, the basic desire in the life direction of a true Christian is obedience to the Lord. Discipleship requires submission to Christ. It requires that we follow him even up the road to Calvary to our deaths. And a healthy church holds a high view of discipleship, but that means that as a church, each of us individually needs to deny ourselves. We need to sacrifice everything, and we need to fully submit to Christ. And these teachings ran contrary to the Jews, and it runs contrary to our world today. It doesn't fit. But it means that if we're going to be a healthy church, we need to make this church about everyone else. We need to stop looking down our noses at those we think are not as mature or as spiritual as us. We need to stop getting angry at those we view as impediments to us really getting things done. No, we must learn to serve one another, to humbly, sacrificially, and graciously serve one another. We need to seek the spiritual growth of one another. We need to make it our priority that our fellow believers here at Cambria are closer to God today than they were yesterday because of our discipleship. And it also means that we have to be humble enough to be discipled, every one of us. We have to be humble enough to be open and honest with one another about our struggles. We have to be willing to admit that we haven't arrived. And we have to learn and grow daily. But this is really hard. So why in the world would we want to do this? Because honestly, this doesn't sound fun. It just doesn't. Why not quit and go fishing or camping or spend time with family on Sunday instead of this. Well, Christ informs his disciples why this path to follow him down Calvary's road and carrying our cross is worth it. And we'll cover it very quickly here. And it is the purpose of discipleship. Whoever would save his life, verse 25, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This purpose involves two important aspects. First, forfeit earth's temporary gain. Whatever you get here, it's simply temporary. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He uses some business terms here. What does it benefit, profit, help? If he makes the profit of this world, but loses his own soul. Yes, what can you give in exchange for your soul? And it's actually a word which means you can't. There is nothing that can be exchanged for your soul. We recognize that to invest in this world alone is to forfeit everything. To be that person is to be like a walking dead person, a dead man who temporarily owns everything, but who faces an eternity in hell. But we do this for what's coming. We do this to gain the eternal treasure of heaven. Mark states that this is the motive of believers. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's. Those people were told that Jesus will come back and repay them, will give them back according to what they've done. You know, discipleship has its costs, but it has its rewards. Amazing, unimaginably vast rewards. So we serve God not simply out of a sense of obligation, although we are obligated to serve him. We do it with a sense of anticipation. Every person has a choice. You can go for it now and lose it forever, or you can forsake it now and gain it forever. All your godly toil, all the tears, all the hours, all the pain, all the frustration, all the wounds will be made right. They'll be worth it. Because we reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. A healthy church has a high view of discipleship. But this discipleship is not a self-help program for improving personal spiritual performance. It's the transforming change that comes from God and echoes throughout the church. True discipleship is not about me. It's about my life becoming forfeit. It's about my life loving God by loving others. A healthy church is a church that is actively engaging one another on a spiritual level, spurring one another to love and good works. A healthy church is a church that is deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of all its members. A healthy church is a church that is characterized by people who deny themselves, sacrifice completely, and submit to all of Christ's commands to the best of their abilities. But this way of discipleship is hard. It's arduous. It's not always exciting and fun. But it's always worth it. So let us not grow weary in doing good. Because in due season we'll faint and we'll reap if we do not faint. Four things I want you to walk away with. First, actively say no to yourself and your wants. Actively say no. Practice in the mirror. The morning as you get up, you're looking in the mirror, say it to yourself. No. No. Nah. No. Say no to yourself. Secondly, actively seek ways you can sacrifice for this church and its members. It's not about you. Number three, actively maintain a teachable spirit. No one has arrived. Not even close, and encourage others to grow spiritually. Finally, keep your eyes on the coming kingdom. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's what makes it worth it. Those times when you're thinking, this is not fun. Oh, but it's fulfilling because the King's coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look in your word. It is not easy to be healthy. You have called us to a hard thing. And we recognize that it is completely countercultural in a culture where we are taught that everything is about having fun and enjoying ourselves and making ourselves feel good. The call to discipleship and denying ourselves is so hard. I pray that each of us, as we imperfectly practice this, will encourage one another, that we will grow in grace and the knowledge of you, that we'll find satisfaction and joy, and that through this, this church will be a beacon and a lighthouse to a lost and dying world of something so much better. Thank you for the sacrifice of your people. Thank you for the family that you have given us here. We love you in Jesus' name.